And today we will we'll conclude the book of Genesis chapter number 6, but we will take a couple of weeks off from our study in Genesis, obviously as Palm Sunday approaches and ultimately Easter. And we're going to have some sermons on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ the next couple of weeks. And ultimately, I'm looking forward to those lessons. So Genesis chapter number 6, we're going to read the first 8 verses. And that's what I have there included in your notes. Well, actually, I want to read verse 9 as well. And so if you have your Bible, you're more than welcome to look there. And but I did include just the first 8 verses here. And last week, we remembered kind of Genesis chapter number 5 and walked us through a long genealogy. And but what we came out understanding is this: it carried one powerful message over and over again. We read the same phrase, and he died. And he died. Adam lived, he died. Enos lived, and he died. And the death had become the story of humanity. And at times, that's how it feels for us. We're just here. And, you know, there's not much to our life. There's really no meaning. And I know before I was saved, I tried to convince myself of that very thought, that when I die, there would be no eternity. There's no heaven, no hell. And really, I was trying to make excuses for the life that I was living. It's just, let me live my life. I don't want to feel conviction. I don't want to feel the Holy Spirit. But boy, oh boy, I'm so glad for the grace of God, especially in my life, that I was able to feel him drawing me out of this life of sin. And the greatest decision I ever made was accepting Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And I've often stated, I've not been perfect since then, nor will I be perfect going forward. But I'm so glad that God's grace is still shown in our world today. And what we saw in Genesis chapter 5, if you don't remember, but right in the middle of that chapter, once again, a chapter about death, there was one man who stood out. The Bible says, and Enoch walked with God. And in a world marked by death, there was still a man marked by faith. And now, as we come to Genesis 6, I want you to see the focus begins to shift a little bit. Would you notice our Bible reading this morning, verse number 1? The Bible says this, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And verses 8 and 9, here's really what I want you to see. Once again, grace. And anytime in your Bible reading, you come to a conjunction like this, but the Bible says this, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse number 9, I know it's not in your sheet there, and I do apologize for that, but if you have your Bible, I think we need to see this. It's fantastic. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And once again, the statement that we read associated with Enoch in chapter 5 is written here associated with Noah. The Bible says this, Noah walked with God. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we do come before you grateful for the opportunity to be in your house today, Lord, and think of the songs and the spirit, Lord. It stirred my heart. We think about the blessings and praises that were shared earlier this morning. Lord, we're always so grateful to look back in hindsight and see how you have done great and mighty things, whether it be in our family, whether it be in our own life, whether it be at work. Lord, we are just reminded over and over again of your goodness. Lord, it is great to see. I know that there's some we're seeing today, haven't seen in a couple of weeks due to sickness and other things going on, circumstances in their life, but we're so glad that you've brought us back together here today, Lord. And as we study your word and really see a pre-flood world, when the world was corrupt, Lord, I pray that you help us to understand that there is still hope in the midst of the turmoil and the life that we live now. It feels like it's all chaotic and sin-filled and sin-driven, but Lord, you have a purpose and a will. I pray that we find that in our life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Genesis 6 shows us a world where sin is no longer just present. It's everywhere. I've titled today's sermon, When the World Was Corrupt, and I don't want you to get confused with that and think, boy, are you saying that the world was only corrupt back then? Pastor, have you seen the world today? It's a little bit crazy. It's all over the map. No, once again, I'm pointing towards the thought of what the world was like before the flood. And obviously, that's where we're at. We find Noah introduced here. We know Noah was the one that built the ark. And so after Easter, we'll dive right back into the thoughts associated with the ark and kind of where we leave off today. But I want you to see that after Genesis 3, all we have seen is death and sin and death. In chapter 5, Enoch walked with God. Once again, I think the illustration is this. In the midst of a perverse society, there can still be those who find and walk with God, which once again, that's great news for us today. Amen. It may feel as we look around that the world is just, it's too far gone, preacher. We can't even watch the news anymore. We can't go out into public. Boy, there are times I am scared to death to go into the store with my children, all right? Have you ever been to Walmart? And there are some scary creatures in our Walmart here in Greeley, Colorado. I'm just going to be honest with you. We take a look around and we think, what in the world is going on mentally? And I try to take those moments as lessons for my children. And sometimes I try to not be sarcastic, but if you're like me, I get sick and tired of looking around and everything is being force-fed down our throats. And the sad reality is this, I'm having conversations with my children that my dad had with me when I was 17, 18 years old. But it's because of where our world is today. And I say all of that just as a reminder, once again, for us to just not step back and think, boy, it's hopeless. God made a mistake. We can't raise good, godly children in the society. What you're going to see and what we saw in Genesis 5, it carries over to Genesis 6. God can still find those who want to have a relationship, a close, intimate walk with him. And you better thank God that you have that opportunity this morning. And so in Genesis 6, we see that it's no longer present by way of sin. It's everywhere. This chapter tells us of the collapse of man's first attempt at civilization. The general truths in Genesis 6, they can be applied to all civilizations. Arnold Toynbee, a renowned historian, has indicated there have been in the past some 21 or more different civilizations, each one in turn collapsing and giving way to another. Once again, I would just simply say this is a reminder of what happened because of the fall of man. Men inherently are wicked now. Their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? And boy, let me tell you, what we're going to see in this chapter is ultimately what begins in our heart will flow out into our actions, won't it? And every murder that we ever read about, it began in somebody's heart. Going back to Cain and Abel, we understand that was premeditated. He thought about it. He planned the place. He knew what he was doing. It wasn't just a crime of passion, although we see that now, once again, in our society. People are angry. They're tempted. I saw a sad video this week. It was a police stop. And very quickly, they saw that this gentleman was on the edge of his seat, yelling, cursing at the officers. Very quickly, before they even asked for ID and his title and whatnot to give over. They said he pulled his gun out and just began to open fire on the police. It just serves as a reminder once again that while we may not see it happening in our city, it's taking place in the world around us. There is this great wickedness, and that's the reminder we see here in Genesis 6. A man by the name of Jones Very, he said this in a poem that he titled Enoch. It ends with the depiction of mankind's universal and tragic habit of building temples to God while making no room for him in their hearts. The poem goes like this. God walked alone, unhonored through the earth. For him, no heart-built temple open stood. The soul, forgetful of her nobler birth, had hewn him lofty shrines of stone and wood and left unfinished and ruined still the only temple he delights to fill. That was the problem before Enoch and after Enoch. Despite the temporary spiritual boost his contemporaries experienced when they realized that he had been taken up to heaven, he was not going to die the same way that other men would die in this earth. And they watched him. They saw his testimony. They saw that all of his life, 365 years, the Bible says, he walked with God. And boy, let me tell you what, when you get around good, godly people, it often serves as an encouragement. And that's why I'm always thrilled to go to places like our men's retreat. Why? Because it serves as a reminder, we're not the only men that are trying to do good for our families, although it seems that way at times, doesn't it? And for the ladies, the same thing. I would encourage you, make those plans this summer, because you get to go around, you get to be encouraged, you get to be sharpened by other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe that was the testimony of Enoch there, but for just a moment. Because what we read about is not too far in the distant future. Those people, they may have responded and began to walk with God as a result of Enoch's faithfulness. As they began to die in their beliefs and in their faithfulness, we see the passing of time and the growth of the population. What we could conclude is the ancient culture's memory of Enoch, it began to fade, didn't it? It began to become very distant, so that they came to regard the whole episode with a dismissive incredulity. It was so long ago that they thought, and life was different back then. We understand that. Perhaps 100 years have passed by. They look back, maybe vaguely remembered Enoch. That was so long ago. We don't have to live that way anymore. We don't have to do those things. You know, the Bible talks about in the book of Jeremiah, we ought to walk in the old paths. And there will be people that come to me and say things like, we ought to try this method of teaching. We ought to try this in our church. We ought to try that. Hey, I'm all for trying new things as long as it fits the book. Amen. And we teach and preach the gospel message today. There is no other way to heaven but through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you ever come into a church that tries to say, well, that was so long ago, we have new methods now on how you can get to heaven, dear friend, you ought to be running for the door. Why? Because the Bible is reminding us of the testimonies of old. And my favorite phrase this year or this week even is that we have hindsight and we can look back and see what God has done, not only in our life, but in the lives of these men and women. And yes, Genesis 6, it may be dim, it may be bleak, but there is some vital truths that we need to grab onto here, because we're living in these days today, dear friend. And I hope you understand that. And I like this thought, even in the darkest chapter so far, God still has a man and God still has a plan. But even in a world gone wrong, I want you to understand, sin still makes a way. And so as we come to Genesis 6 this morning, I think there are some truths that I want to lift out of this chapter for you today. If you're following along, once again, we can make very good and close application of the contrast of the days of Noah to the world that we're living in today. And what we're going to notice right away in the first five verses is this: sin fills the heart. Sin fills the heart. Notice verse 1 and 2 once again with me, if you would. The Bible says this: and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I want to kind of just unpack verses 1 and 2 here for just a moment. Brother Larry, can you turn me down just a little bit here on my microphone? If I'm loud, I'm sure I'm loud. Or if I think I'm loud, I'm sure I'm loud out there, all right? And so we'll turn it down a little bit using the handheld mic here. Mine was having some difficulties today. So just bear with us as we get these things fixed. But there are some thoughts that I want to unpack here in verses 1 and 2. And I want you to understand, when we read the phrase, the sons of God, there are many commentators or Christians historically that believe these were from the line of Seth. And then we read the phrase, the daughters of men. Some believe, once again, these were from the line of Cain. And what they think is going on here is the Bible is describing an intermarriage between godly and the ungodly. Now, I don't need to remind you this morning that the Bible strictly prohibits those unions. Amen. Deuteronomy goes into great detail in chapter 7 about not being equally yoked with unbelievers. Amen. Paul made that statement, 2 Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I absolutely refuse to do anybody's wedding if it is one Christian and one unsaved person. Why? Because I think the Bible strictly forbids it. Now, once again, people don't have to come to the church to get married today. They can go out and do their thing. They can do their best wishes and make their own path and their own way. The reality is this, more times than not, what we're seeing is an unholy union that is brought together outside of the will of the God. More times than not, it ultimately fails. And so I think as we think about, once again, men that are saved and women that are saved or vice versa, it is prohibited within Scripture. But I want you to understand this approach in verses 1 and 2, it leaves many unanswered questions. Why did this make God angry enough to wipe out almost all the earth's population? Why was there something unusual about the offspring of these unions? Notice in verse number 4, the Bible says this, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The idea that these were believers marrying unbelievers, I'm just going to be honest this morning, it doesn't seem to fit the record of the text. And so I think as we read the sons of God saw the daughters of men, it is more accurate to see the sons of God as either demons, angels in rebellion against God, or uniquely demon-possessed men. And as we read the phrase, the daughters of men, I believe these would be nothing more than human women, all right? The phrase, the sons of God, clearly refers to angelic creatures when it used three other times in the Old Testament. You can read about that in the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 38. The translators of the Septuagint translated the sons of God as angels. So those ancient translators clearly thought sons of God referred to angelic beings, not to people descended from Seth. Once again, as we do a Bible study and an illustration here, I want you to understand that this isn't what I believe were holy angels. When the devil was cast out of heaven, I truly believe there were demons cast out with him. And I would love to do a study. And God has been putting on my heart more and more, maybe later this year, to do a thorough study on angels and demons, and maybe more specifically, heaven and hell and God and Satan. And here's the reality. I don't think the devil was the only one kicked out of heaven that day. I think he gathered many of his friends or comrades, and they were trying to lead a rebellion against God. And what we know, obviously, we've read the end of the book. We know who wins. You cannot overthrow God even if you tried your best. Now, I do want every Christian to understand this. I still don't think we have the power to go toe-to-toe with the devil today. I do believe he is a powerful individual. I do believe demons are very powerful. Case in point here in just a moment. But what we read and study in Scripture, would you notice there in your notes, the Bible says this in Jude verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. I think the Bible, once again, is just showing us the evidence here. O Lucifer, how art thou fallen from heaven? Not only was he fallen, but the Bible here is clearly indicating that other angels have fallen. They have gone to a place. It goes on in verse number 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. So here's what I believe. In Genesis 6 and in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an unnatural sexual union. Now, once again, it really is useless to speculate on the nature of this union, whether it was brought about by something like demon possession or whether these angelic beings had the power to permanently assume the form of men. It's not revealed to us in Scripture. But what we should understand is the occult is filled with sexual associations with the demonic, and there are those today who actively pursue such associations. But did you notice verse number 6 in Jude? It concluded with this thought. it made it clear that their sinful pursuit of freedom has put them in bondage. We also read in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, by which also, this is speaking of Jesus, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in, here it is, the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. I think there's enough evidence to show us here, but I have a quotation here from the book of Enoch, which I want you to understand. It is not inspired by scripture, but it may still contain some accurate accounts. The quotation goes like this: and it came to pass that the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters, and the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. They took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go unto them and to defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, and there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Do you see the corruption that was in the earth in the days of Noah? And verses 1 and 2, while it might not be starkly clear, I think we can deduce why that the devil himself sent his angels to intermarry, either directly or indirectly, with human women. Satan tried, now follow me here, he tried to pollute the genetic pool of mankind with a satanic corruption, to put something like a genetic virus to make the human race unfit for bringing forth the seed of woman. Well, who was that? The Messiah, all right? The one that was promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. James Montgomery Boyce said the Savior could not be born of a demon-possessed mother. So if Satan could succeed in infecting the entire race, the deliverer could not come. How many of you understand this morning? The devil does not have your best intention in his heart. Amen? He wants you to never come to church. Even further than that, he wishes and desires that you would never get saved. And what we can see here in Genesis chapter number 6 before the flood was simply this. Man was spreading very quickly. They were multiplying very fast. He did his best effort to get in to the lineage, to corrupt humanity. And dear friend, not much has changed today. He's still trying to corrupt human nature today, isn't he? And so what we see is that Satan almost succeeded. The race was so polluted that God found it necessary to start again with Noah and his sons, and to imprison the demons that did this so they could never do this again. Now the Bible goes on in verse number 3. Notice what it says. The Lord said, and you should highlight this or at least take note of this. This is really a very thought-provoking statement here. He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The initial phrase there, my spirit shall not always strive with man, it introduces a profound theological concept. The Hebrew word for strive, which carries a rich semantic range, including to judge, contend, rule, or plead. Our Bible's version uses the word strive for a reason. It conveys a sense of God's patient yet persistent engagement with humanity, perhaps through conviction of sin, moral guidance, or the work of righteous remnants like Noah. Preachers have said and taught that the Holy Spirit's primary work is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You can read about that in John 16. Therefore, when we read the word strive, it can be understood as the Holy Spirit's long-suffering work of conviction and restraint against the escalating evil, acting as a divine check on human depravity. This declaration signifies that this period of gracious intervention and patience forbearance is drawing to a close. What is the Bible teaching us here, preacher? I believe the Bible is teaching us this. Even in our current lives, If you still have breath in your lungs and you have chosen to walk away from God or chosen in your heart to reject the teachings of God, you still have time. But God made it very clear, His Spirit shall not always strive. There will come a day where you run out of time, dear friend. There will come a day. The Bible says there at the end of this verse, yet his day shall be 120 years. And some have taken that kind of as a thought that this was the new, you know, precedent set for age. Obviously, we read about those that live close to 1,000 years or several hundred years. That is not what is taking place here. God is telling them, you have 120 years. Then I am going to wipe the face of the earth. And the sad reality is this. For those of you that have ever read through the book of Genesis, you're going to read very shortly about Noah as he proclaims the word of God, as he preaches. And there are those that make fun of him, that mock him, that want nothing to do with God. They had, listen to me very carefully this morning, they had every opportunity, they had every chance to repent, and then it was too late. I want you to understand, this is grace. Once again, we may think, how could God destroy the entire earth? How could God? God gave them every opportunity. And the same applies for us today, dear friend. If you are not in the will of God, but there's still breath in your lungs, you still have a chance. But you can only refuse God so long before He says, it's time to come home. You're no good for me on earth any longer. You can refuse God all you want in this life, but if you wake up in the next life and you have refused and rejected Jesus Christ all the days of your life, He is going to say some of the saddest words that you will ever hear. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew thee. And dear friend, I definitely don't want to hear those words. I'm so glad I'm saved today and I won't face that judgment. But boy, the reality is this. We only have so much time to get serious about the work of God. We only have so much time. This was a probation period. And boy, as James Montgomery Boyce, he might articulate, God's holiness is so offended by persistent rebellion that even His immeasurable patience eventually reaches a point of righteous withdrawal. The reason for this withdrawal is starkly stated here. The Bible says this, for that He also is flesh. The Hebrew word for flesh, it's translated here, it really signifies more than mere physical existence. We may think it's just our skin, it's our flesh and bone. It denotes humanity's fallen, corrupt nature. In other words, everything we've seen from Genesis chapter 3 on, man is fallen in their sinful nature. They are corrupt. The entirety of a human being is given over to sin. It's characterized by weakness, by mortality, and a decided bent towards evil, diametrically opposed to the Spirit of God. As the commentator Arthur Pink would emphasize in his writings on human depravity, this indicates humanity's complete spiritual bankruptcy, a state where, notice what the Bible says in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, I tell you, that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, because man had become entirely flesh driven. They were unresponsive to God's Spirit. They were utterly rebellious. We read a verse like that, and boy, we think, once again, while this may be the strongest description of human depravity in Scripture, we may say something like this, Pastor, that sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Boy, it is really a reminder that God sees the wickedness and that every imagination, as we see here in Genesis 6, of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. And we could stop right there and really just point to this thought. God is telling us this. They have come to a place in their life where their heart is impure, their thoughts are impure, their actions are impure. Boy, we look around the world and we think, does good even exist any longer? That's the question that's on our mind at times. Are people still morally good? And I think there's morally good beings, once again, and people will do those things, but I'm often surprised that I'll hold the door for someone and they get upset for me. I'll try to do something kind and give somebody a kind word, and it's almost as if they are disgusted by my actions. Boy, I tell you what, the reality that we see in Scripture and that we can draw the comparison to today is this. Their thoughts, their imaginations, their heart, it's continually evil. And the Bible is telling us this, sin no longer is just occasional, it's an internal and constant event that's taking place. I've had to meet with the police from time to time in my life, whether they had questions on perhaps one of my students in the youth group or something. They've come to the church, and I've cooperated. We've cooperated every single time that's happened. But what always amazes me is they begin to ask me questions, and I sit there and I start to ponder and think, like, I would never think of such a thing. I would never think to do such a thing. And then I'm reminded, wow, the normal Christian, somebody who's trying to be close to Christ, may not think of those things. The depravity and fallen nature of man, they would think of things like that. And not only would they think of things, but what we're seeing today is this, they're acting upon those same thoughts, aren't they? And once again, you better wake up to what's going on the political scene in our world today. They are trying to introduce things and make the excuse, well, this is already going on in their heart. This is already going on in their mind. Let's just give them what they want so it's no longer against the law. It's against God's law this morning, isn't it, dear friend? The Bible gives us clear indication and understanding of how we ought to live. And the Bible tells us here in Genesis 6, not too far removed from Genesis 5, when we read about Enoch, and yes, there may have been a small revival, and there may have been those close to him that wanted to do good and do right. What we see now is Satan has tried to corrupt the gene pool. Satan has infected the heart of men and their thoughts, their actions, their purity. It is all evil. Once again, this is not just behavior. This is their condition. This says a lot, once again. It means there was no aspect of man's nature that was not corrupted by sin. Derek Kidner said this, a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I don't know about you, dear friend, but doesn't it seem like we're living in those days? The thoughts and actions of this world are evil, they're wicked. Genesis chapter 6 shows us the conditions of the world before the coming of Jesus. It's going to be very similar to this. We see an exploding population. We see sexual perversion. We see demonic activity. And in verses 5 and 11, we see constant evil in the heart of man and widespread corruption and violence. But here's what we see. God did not allow the human race to stay in this rebellious place forever. This means there is a point, once again, of no return. There's a point of no return in our rejection of God. God will not woo us forever. There is a point where he will say no more. All the reason this morning for us to say, today is the day that I'm going to follow Christ. Today is the day that I'm going to get saved. Today is the day. Why? We're not promised another day, dear friend. And what we are promised is this. God's patience will eventually run out. God will eventually draw a line in the sand and we will have gone too far, dear friend. If we were to draw some truths from these verses, it could be said this way. Sin doesn't stay external. It starts in the heart and eventually shapes everything. And what we see in the first five verses here is that sin ultimately filled the heart there. But secondly, I want you to see and found in verse number 6, the Bible tells us that sin also grieves God. Notice what the Bible says there. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God's sorrow at man and the grief in his heart, this is really striking to me. This does not mean that creation was out of control, nor does it mean that God hoped for something better but was unable to achieve it. No. God knew all along that this was how things would turn out, but our text clearly tells us that God sees his plan for the ages unfold. It affects him. God is not unfeeling in the face of human sin and rebellion. And James Montgomery Boyce eloquently articulates that the divine sorrow reveals a God who is not distant or apathetic, but one who chooses, or one whose holy character is deeply offended and pained by the rebellion of his creation. It demonstrates his personal involvement and emotional connection to his creatures, a holy grief distinct from human frailty or error. What does that mean, preacher? It means this. There are times we approach our sin. I know in my life I've made this statement. It's not a big deal. Here's what the Bible is telling us. It is a big deal to God. It grieves his heart. Arthur Pink, in his discussions of God's sovereignty, would argue that this is not God acknowledging a mistake in his eternal plan, but rather an expression of deep, righteous sorrow over the catastrophic choices of humanity. And dear friend, the reminder is this: God is not detached from sin. I don't remember who I read earlier this week, but he made this statement. I read through Genesis 6, and often I find myself in the mirror again, face to face with the one who grieves the heart of God, face to face with the one who continues to choose a life of wantonness and rebellion. And I am the one who often grieves the heart of God more than anyone else. That ought to serve as our reminder today, dear friend. While we're not perfect, we need to remember this. Sometimes we just play it off. It's not a big deal. They're just kids. Let them do what they want. Let me act how I want. It's not as bad as some people I know. It's not as bad as other Christians. It grieves the heart of God. And the Bible is showing us that he's not indifferent. God is not unmoved. He is grieved. This shows us some thoughts. It shows us that God is personal. He cares. Amen. He wants to have that intimate relationship, that intimate fellowship. And we think of words of the psalmist, "What art man that thou art mindful of him?" If we grieve God and we constantly are prone to sin and we're prone to wander and we're prone to allow things in between ourself and the Savior, who is God to think about us? It shows us that he cares. He's personal. Once again, we think of the attributes of God. He is holy as well. It shows us God cannot tolerate sin. And we may think, once again, this isn't a big deal. It's not such a big problem by world standards. The world's doing far worse. It shows us God cares deeply about righteousness. And I wrote this down. You ought to write it down too. We often tolerate what God grieves. We often tolerate what God grieves. And dear friend, sin is not just breaking the rules. It's really breaking the heart of God. I remember hearing the story of a young evangelist, and he grew up on a farm, and there's a lot of wonderful illustrations on farms, amen. And one of his was, and I don't remember this day in my life, maybe my grandparents, but it sounds like once upon a time there used to be a little phone in the shed. Does anybody remember anything like that down in the barn where mom could reach out or call dad, let her know dinner's done? And for some fathers, that was their livelihood. They would work sun up to sun down. The only time they came in to sit down was at lunch or at dinner. So mom would ring down to the barn and do that. Once again, I don't know if that was how everybody's house was, but I'll never forget hearing this story of this young preacher. At the time, he wasn't a preacher. His dad was a farmer, had cows. They would go to church. They would serve and worship at the church. And kind of like all teenagers, you get to a point where when dad's not around, what's the tendency? We get a little more brave, don't we, men? And a little more bold and with our mothers. And we think that we can push her around a little bit or talk down to her and get sarcastic and be disrespectful. And it got to a point where it gotten bad with this young preacher. His name was John. To which he said, "I'm sending you to the barn." I'll tell you, these were always the scariest words for me when I pushed my mom to the limit. "You just wait till your dad gets home." So I guess in some senses of the illustration, I have lived it. I've been through it. But he went to the barn, and once again, he didn't know that there was a phone there. He just thought he was going out to help his dad and help him do work because his mom got tired of entertaining him in the house. And he got out to the shed and tried to remain quiet. I think that was always our thought. Once again, we're just going to shut up about the whole thing and hope they forget. We don't want dad to deal with us. We don't want mom to, you know, confront dad about our you know, our issues, the problems we got going on, the disrespect we have in our home. He said it was real quiet, and he sat there and worked, and he said dad didn't really utter a word. And he said he turned around. He said, all I can remember was the look on his face of disappointment. And he said, all he said was this, John, your sin makes me so sick. And he said, all he did was walk away after that. Boy, when we think about it, that's exactly how our sin makes our Heavenly Father feel, doesn't it? He may look at us. He's not going to cast us out. He still loves us. But there's disappointment there. There's grief in his heart. And we can grieve the heart of God by our sin. But did you notice down in verse number 7, the Bible tells us this, that sin ultimately brings judgment. The Bible says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then jump on down to verse 11. We'll read down through verse 13. The Bible says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Boy, man, there's some strong language here once again. Verse number 7, God says, I will destroy man. His judgment would involve a complete erasure of man and all accompanying creatures from existence. I don't remember where I was at, but studying this out more in detail really gives us the understanding of this. God was going to annihilate the earth. He was going to wipe it clean of the sin that had been corrupted because of the devil and his demons, the sin that had infected the heart of men. It was spreading like a disease. And God says, I will destroy man. Alistair Begg said it like this. His character demands a just response to such pervasive evil. And then the Bible tells us down in verses 11 and 13, it uses this phrase, the end of all flesh. It underscores the totality of God's decree against a world utterly corrupted. And the reason is explicitly stated. The earth is filled with violence. This is not just individual acts of aggression, but a pervasive state of injustice, oppression, and moral anarchy. And I want you to understand, corruption always leads to destruction. Just take a look around the United States of America today. What's taking place? A lot of corruption. And we're seeing a lot of destruction taking place in homes, in these quote-unquote peaceful protests. People are losing their livelihoods. People are losing their lives over senseless acts of violence. What leads to those moments? Corruption. Some wonder, once again, as you study Genesis chapter 6, if this is too harsh a judgment, or if this shows God to be cruel or a monster. However, since the fall in Genesis 3, every human being has a death sentence, don't they? The timing and method of that death are completely in the hands of God. I've often been taken back. We are 6 years removed from COVID. How many of you remember that wonderful year, all right? And boy, I tell you what, I look at that and think, how dumb was our nation? And how stupid at the things, the precautions. I actually had a very good idea. If you want a good laugh after church, come find me and I'll tell you it, all right? And not to get too far off of topic here, I want you to understand, looking back to that time in our life, there were people who got afraid, and rightfully so. There were a lot of people who are lost, and they're still lost, and people would go to these aggressive points over fighting over the masks and the shots that they would give you and whatnot. But the reality is this: I know people who are not in church today because they're upset at the preacher for the way he handled COVID. Now, Once again, I don't believe that's our church, although I do know that there are people that stopped coming to our church after COVID, and they never donned the doors of this church ever again. All right, I pray for them. I see them in Greeley from time to time. I think about them. But the reality is this, there are people in other churches that I've been to, people died. We went to some funerals and people would claim and say things like the pastor didn't handle this right. Dear friend, the pastor was doing the best he could with the information that was given. And we had to get in touch with our elected officials just the same because we didn't know what the world was going to do, how they were going to respond. And by God's grace, to this day, we still live in a good county. Although Colorado primarily is wicked in the inner cities and the college towns and whatnot, I tell you what, they're teaching some things that just contradict the Bible. But when we think about conservative values, Weld County still holds by far and large to the majority of those thoughts, all right? The reality is this, and I would say to those people who are mad and upset that people, quote unquote, died to COVID during that, and maybe they got infected at the church. The reality is this, we could have had the church shut down for a year. And God, if that was his time frame to take the life of those people, you never can avoid that. Why? Because it is appointed unto men once to die. God already knows the date of every single one of us. There may be some of you that have your headstone planned and it's got your birth year on it, little dash. But you don't know yet when that final year is going to come, do you? God knows. God is in control. He knows everything. And the Bible tells us that this is really out of our hands, but it's in the hands of God. And so if God wants to destroy the earth and God wanted to flood the earth, that was in his hands. A man by the name of Barnhouse asked this question, on what grounds would God be told that he can bring death to millions of people at the end of a normal lifespan, but that he may not do it in any other way? In addition, it points to a deep and serious problem, once again, the world had at that time. Something far beyond the problem of believers marrying those who do not believe. God told all of this to Noah with the intention of saving Noah and his family. And in the midst of such corruption and judgment, I want you to see here, once again, there is still grace. And instead of wiping out the entire race, God preserved a remnant. You see, if God ignores sin, he is not good. But if God judges sin, he is righteous. And God's judgment, as we understand it, or ought to understand it, it is not impulsive, it is just. And we cannot separate God's love from his justice. Judgment is not a contradiction of God's character. It is an expression of it. But there's one last truth I want you to see here. Grace ultimately provides a way. We see all the effects of sin. It fills the heart, it corrupts men, it grieves the heart of God, it brings judgment. I've often said, people who say, I ought to get what I deserve, they don't even understand what they're saying when they make statements like that, do they? Friend, what we deserve is eternal separation from a just God. But what we see, Genesis 5, Genesis 6, grace provides a way. The Bible says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Once again, I told you earlier, the conjunctions, buts, the ands. The Hebrew conjunction here for but serves as a dramatic pivot, shifting the narrative from universal condemnation to individual salvation. This single verse halts the relentless march towards destruction, pointing to God's sovereign intervention and distinguishing a righteous remnant. The word but, really, it changes everything as you read in the Bible. But God commendeth his love toward us. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you understand what's happening here? In the middle of corruption, in the middle of violence, in the middle of judgment, God still finds a way to introduce grace. The Bible doesn't say that Noah earned it. Noah was better than everyone else. No, the Bible says he found it. It was all of grace. Noah had responded like Enoch to the grace of God. The scriptures say of Noah that like Enoch, we saw in verse 9, he walked with God. Noah knew God. He knew him personally in the deepest intimacy and obedience with God. Now Noah was a wretch like the rest of us. Once again, we need to understand that he was not saved by his righteousness. He was not saved by anything that he could do or that he provided. He was saved by grace. Left to himself, he would have perished like the rest. But I'm so glad the Bible says Noah found grace from God, more specifically. It was sovereign grace that saved Noah. God was under no obligation to save Noah, not at all, but he did. And he did it according to the good pleasure of his own will. It was pure grace that permitted Noah and his family to escape the judgment of the flood. Salvation is directly related to God's covenant, said a man by the name of Jack Arnold. Grace is not given to the worthy. I want you to understand this morning, grace is given to the needy. And in a sinful world, that includes all of us. I want you to understand, it was true then, and I'm so glad it's true today. But notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter number 5, verse 20, there in your notes. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, what does the rest of that verse say? Let's say it together, church. Grace did much more abound. Boy, I don't know about you, but I'm so glad to read statements like that in Scripture. We may feel, once again, this world is doomed, and we just ought to jump on ship and enjoy our life while we have it, enjoy the pleasures of sin while they're available for us. Dear friend, in this world, as wicked as it may seem, the truth is this: you can find grace in the eyes of God still today. You can find God's will for your life. Once again, I know these are big things and they're big statements, and we often have sleepless nights. The Bible says in verse number 9 of Noah, he walked with God. Would you look at the end of the chapter, though, in verse 22? The Bible then says this: thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he. What does that mean, preacher? It means this: Noah didn't just believe in God. He walked with him. He obeyed him, even when it was unusual, even when it was difficult. It made no sense to others. Faith always leads to obedience. And we have another passage that illustrates this for us in the book of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, as some have called it. Hebrews 11, verse 7, the Bible says this: by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We all know the story of the ark, don't we? And I threw this idea out there the other day. You begin to pray with me on it. But what would you think about renting a big coach bus and driving across country as a church and going to see the ark encounter? Boy, I don't know about you. That sounds pretty fun to me. And we need to begin to pray that God might be able to put that together. I wouldn't be the one driving, amen? And so we would put that in the hands of a professional, somebody. But there are places today that serve as a reminder. And the Creation Museum in Kentucky is one. They've built the ark according to the what we see here, the statistics in Genesis chapter number 7. We know Noah and the ark. But what I want you to understand today as we close is the ark really became a picture of what? Salvation, one way, provided by God, entered by faith. Do you think it was hard for Noah that people would walk by? I think people would go out of their way just to make fun of him, don't you? Perhaps daily on their commute from work, let's go over here and let's make fun of Noah for a little bit. He's doing these things. Nobody's ever seen God. Nobody knows about God. We've heard about Enoch, but that's so far out. We've got all these new ways, these new paths, this new approach. How about we just go over there for a little bit and let's just make fun of him? And boy, there were probably those long days where it didn't make sense to Noah. But I want you to understand, faith is not just agreement. Faith is obedience to what God has said. Genesis 6 shows us this: sin fills the heart. Even today, we know that. Sin grieves God. Sin brings judgment, but grace provides a way. And boy, as a church, I hope we can respond by faith. Why? Because faith responds in obedience. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed this morning.